You can grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, it's important to remember that when Peter wrote this epistle, there were no chapter divisions. In fact, these divisions and versifications were added later to make it easier to locate certain passages of Scripture. And by the way, within this particular letter, it's interesting to note that every single chapter, bar the opening one, begins with some form of the word therefore, which simply begs the question, what's therefore? Now, at the end of chapter 3, Peter encouraged his suffering readers to stand firm by pointing them to Christ and specifically his suffering and triumph, making it plain that although they may experience affliction and persecution now, and in fact things may get even worse as history seems to indicate, they can rest assured that glory is coming. However, not just yet. Which means that along with encouragement, we also need instruction concerning how to remain faithful to the Lord until that becomes a reality. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, when he, that is Christ, comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And so with that in mind, have a look at the opening 6 verses of this 4th chapter. We read, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. As you read through these verses, you can't help but notice an oft-repeated phrase, in the flesh. And that's because Peter is specifically drawing upon his teaching from verse 18 of the 3rd chapter when he speaks of Christ having been put to death in the flesh. Now, the term flesh is used in a number of different ways in the Bible, although in this case, it's simply a reference to one's physical, earthly life. So, Christ's physical body was put to death on the cross in order to purchase your salvation. Therefore, Peter says, as a Christian, you are to live the rest of your physical, earthly life, not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. However, this is no easy feat, is it? And I say that because although Christians are both renewed and being renewed inwardly because of the miracle of regeneration, we still possess unglorified flesh as the wrapping for our souls. That's why it's no surprise that adjectives like perishable, weak, and lowly are often attributed to our redeemed yet unglorified condition. Therefore, by way of introduction and for your discouragement, which has a purpose, let me remind you of what the New Testament has to say about our physical existence upon this earth. Firstly, I think we could rightly liken our unglorified flesh to a failing motor. There's nothing more distressing than the sound of your car's engine when the fuel runs out with no petrol station in sight, especially when you're driving to the Karoo or through the Karoo. And that's very much what it often feels like at the end of each day in these weak bodies. And then, of course, as the years go by, it becomes more of a mission to even get the motor started every morning. Like an old generator, you're pulling the cord over and over, and then finally, after the 10th pull, all systems are ready to go. But it's not just physical weakness that we all experience to some degree. It's also the daily battle for spiritual growth. John MacArthur makes a point that although we're new creations, holy and redeemed, at the same time we're wrapped, like Lazarus, in grave clothes of unredeemed flesh. Which means that as long as we remain encased in flesh, there will be a lifetime or lifelong struggle, and it will be constant. In fact, the Apostle Paul encapsulates the feeling and experience of believers in Romans chapter 8. From verse 22, he writes, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." We're like a failing motor that desperately needs to be replaced with something more robust. But our earthly existence is also secondly like a flimsy tent. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul actually makes this comparison. And the imagery was quite natural for his readers because many people were nomadic tent dwellers, and he himself, as you might know, was a tent maker. His point is simply that like a flimsy tent which blows over because the pegs weren't hammered in properly, well, man's earthly experience is fragile, it is insecure, and it's lowly. Which is why he then says, "For indeed in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." We could also add to that a third description: you're also like a fading vapor. James applies this not only to your body, but also to all your dreams and plans and so on. In fact, listen to his words in the fourth chapter of his epistle. He writes, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." In other words, you are so temporal. In fact, your present physical life is only as long as the dash between the date of your birth and the date of your death. When you're born, you're given a one-way ticket to the grave, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to avoid it. Isn't that encouraging? You're like a fading vapor, but also lastly, a floundering flower. In fact, look back a few pages of 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 24, he quotes Isaiah 40. Look what he writes. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off." What's Peter doing here? Well, he's not making the point that flowers fall in the same way a man's hair might fall out, although that is a genuine side effect. Rather, he's simply comparing our physical birth with our spiritual birth. The seed of man begets flesh and blood, but that seed is temporary. He's not talking about flowers per se. He's talking about the fact that men beget men, and then they flounder and perish. So your earthly existence is like a fading motor, a flimsy tent, a fading vapor, and a floundering flower. Here one day, gone the next. Should we just pray and go home? I'm just kidding. But I'm reminding you of these two depressing realities for two simple reasons. Number one, so that you'll become even more desperate for that which is eternal, namely your glorified existence. No wonder Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." But secondly, so that you'll recognize your desperate need to depend upon God in order to remain faithful as a Christian so long as you're clothed with this fragile earthly body, this outer man which the Bible tells us is decaying. We are weak, but He is strong. In fact, if you're taking notes, in verse 1 through 6 of 1 Peter chapter 4, we're provided with five keys for remaining faithful in the flesh. How can we remain steadfast in both conviction and obedience in these temporal earthly bodies? By applying these five keys rigorously. And this begins with number one, embracing Christ's attitude. Embracing Christ's attitude. At the beginning of verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." Now the word purpose can really be translated mind or thinking. So we are to think the same way as Christ when it comes to suffering in these physical bodies. In fact, when Peter calls us to arm ourselves, he's using an imperative. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. And it carries with it a military undertone. Like soldiers preparing for battle, believers should prepare for suffering by arming themselves with and embracing Christ's attitude towards it. What exactly was his attitude? Well, have a look at the 17th and 18th verse of chapter 3. Peter says, "For it is better if God should will it so," that's an important phrase, "that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And then he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Now, of course, we can only emulate his suffering up to a certain point because it was absolutely unique. In that it was substitutionary, it was for our sins, it was salvific, and only he, as the God-man, could accomplish it. But we are called to embrace his attitude towards it, towards suffering. Christ suffered in order to accomplish the will of God. In fact, his Father's will is what he was always about. And so he was even obedient to death, death on a cross. And now you must arm yourself with that same kind of attitude. In other words, if you're a Christian and if you're going to remain faithful to God, you need to embrace the probability of suffering as a key aspect of His will for your life. Let me say it this way. We're commanded to make the will of God a priority for our lives, even if that means suffering. Even if it means we go to prison someday. Even if it means you have to die for your faith. The question is, does that describe your attitude towards suffering that could come as a result of obedience to God? Or would you rather disobey in order to avoid suffering and persecution at any cost? This is not a call to look for suffering. This is a call to think rightly about it. And it begins by embracing Christ's attitude, being willing to share in His suffering with humility and joy if God so wills it. Now, Peter doesn't simply give the command and move on. Instead, he provides us with both the reason and the result of applying this first key. So let's look at the reason. In verse 1 again, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, thinking," here comes the reason, "because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, some scholars assume that Peter was not referring to our flesh, but to Jesus' flesh, and that since he had suffered, he had ceased from sin. However, to cease from doing something means that there was a time when it was being done. And obviously, there was no point at which Jesus was ever engaging in sin. And if you say otherwise, you're just a heretic. So he must be talking about the Christian's flesh. But how do we understand this when sin is still very much a part of our earthly experience, even when we do suffer in various ways? Well, I think Peter's point is that when believers are willing to suffer, if God wills it so, the nerve center of sin is severed in their lives. Although we'll never be totally free from sin in this life, when we do embrace suffering with the right attitude for Christ's sake, we're showing that our main purpose in life is not to live for our own pleasures, but rather for the will of God and His glory. Wayne Grudem sums it up this way. He writes, Whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved, he has made a clear break with sin. Why should we arm ourselves with Christ's attitude towards suffering? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, there is a sense in which we've already received this mind when we were saved. Because the moment you repented, believed the gospel, that is Christ's death in your place for your sins and his physical resurrection from the dead for your justification, and received that salvation by grace alone, apart from any of your works, at that moment your relationship to sin was changed, wasn't it? If you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit has regenerated your soul, then in a very real sense, your old man has been put to death. A death sentence stands over your sinful nature, and you've been made alive by the Holy Spirit. However, as one author notes, we're taught throughout Scripture that even though we enjoy this new state of affairs, there remains an ongoing struggle from the time of our conversion to the time of our glorification in heaven. In one sense, you could say that D-Day has already taken place. Historians say that when the Allies landed in Normandy in June 1944, it marked the beginning of the end of World War II. Yet, still to come was the Battle of the Bulge, one of the bloodiest battles of the war, when the forces of the Third Reich made their last attack. And so our conversion is very much like D-Day. The outcome of our spiritual future is no longer in doubt. Yet tomorrow might begin for us the spiritual battle of the bulge. And even though these remaining sinful desires have been subdued by Christ and dealt a mortal blow, they still seek to give us one last battle. This is why Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which do what? Leave you in peace? I keep dreaming. Instead, they wage war against the soul. And so in order to experience victory each day, we must embrace Christ's attitude towards suffering. That's the reason. But what about the result? Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, the same attitude, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And what's the result? Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that's in this unglorified physical body, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. When you count your life as nothing, as a fading vapor, as a floundering flower, you can then count Christ as everything. You're learning to say no to yourself and the leftover passions of the flesh. And you're learning to say with more consistency yes to the will of God as revealed in Scripture, no matter what the cost. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, your instrument of execution, and follow me. That's what Jesus said. The more that you embrace that mindset, the more that sin will lose its appeal to you. So with the remaining time that God gives me upon this earth, in this temporal body, I resolve by his power at work within me to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That takes us to a second key. For remaining faithful in the flesh, we begin by embracing Christ's attitude, but then secondly, and flowing from that, we're also escaping past living. We're escaping past living. And this is strongly implied by Peter's words in verse 3. Look at what he says. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, the pagans, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. To paraphrase, you have spent more than enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Peter is simply saying that whatever time you spent in this old way of living was enough. In fact, you should wish that the Lord would have saved you sooner, because any lawlessness is enough. This is why I pray that my children will have the most boring testimonies ever. The less rebellion, the better. And even a little bit is too much. It's too much. Charles Bigg, an older commentator, makes the point that a good, sober, backward look at the consequences of their past self-gratification should motivate them now to orient their lives around a new view of life, a new authority, and dynamic available to them in Christ. This is about consciously putting to death those things which characterized your BC, your before Christ lifestyle, and living according to God's will instead, even though this often leads to persecution. And in doing this, you have nothing to fear. You have no need to fear suffering. You have no need to fear death, because your salvation, which comes prepackaged with future resurrection, is secure. Spurgeon once said that the best way to live above all fear of death is to die every morning before you leave your bedroom. Great point. Now, here in the second part of verse 3, Peter reminds his readers as well as us of the 6 most common evils associated with the general pagan lifestyle. This is how fleshly passions often work out in practice. He begins with sensuality, or debauchery in some translations. This involved a lack of personal self-restraint, and the term pictures sin as an inordinate indulgence of appetites, to the extent of violating a sense of public decency. So this is all about shameless public conduct. It would most certainly include acts of sexual indecency. And of course, in our context, you'll often see 2 unmarried individuals eating each other's faces off in public. These days, it's also becoming more commonplace to see homosexuals touching one another inappropriately in public. We can even stretch the application, I think, to include public outbursts of sins like anger. That is a lack of self-control, whether that is towards a spouse, towards the person behind the desk at SARS, or even in your car, to, especially as you unleash your tongue set on fire by hell toward the other drivers. As a Christian, you're called to escape these old ways so that you'll remain faithful to Christ. You'll respond like Him. Peter then mentions lust, which is really a comprehensive term that speaks of the depraved cravings and inner vicious desires of fallen human nature that eventually drive men to do all sorts of evil practices. Listen to Colossians chapter 3 from verse 5. Paul writes, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked, lived, when you were living in them. But now," he says, "you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with all of its evil practices." And that brings us to the next sin, which Peter calls drunkenness. This is a compound noun composed of wine and then the verb to bubble up, and depicts one who is soaked overflowing with booze, basically. This has to do with habitual drunkenness. Perhaps you used to go out with the boys every weekend and bubble yourself up for a bubblegum the next day. Maybe you would drink yourself into a stupor every night in order to escape your problems. Whatever the case, you cannot return to that lifestyle. Drunkenness and faithfulness to God will always be opposed to one another. In fact, if this particular sin characterized your pre-Christian life, it may be wise to just avoid it altogether, lest you be tempted. Continuing with Peter's list, the 4th sin is carousing. This refers to festive gatherings, merrymakings, revelries, either private or public and religious. The term was generally used of festivities in honor of a pagan god, and ending usually in the people leaving their banqueting room to parade the streets and indulge in whatever folly or wickedness suggested itself. It's interesting to note how interconnected all of these sins are, because Peter then mentions drinking parties and ends off with abominable idolatries. Now, in our context, this kind of idol worship isn't as common. However, the sinner is still worshiping something. And in the 21st century, more often than not, that something is self. It's all about self-gratification. It's all about me, my way, what I want. Yet we're called to escape that kind of selfish lifestyle and engage in self-denial instead. Hibbert writes, these past associations with such idolatry should motivate us unswervingly to adhere to our new life in Christ with its demands and provision for moral purity. You want to be faithful in the flesh? Well, you need to be embracing Christ's attitude, escaping past living, and then number three, expecting pagan disapproval. You need to expect pagan disapproval. Don't be surprised when unbelievers disapprove of your holiness and unwillingness to partake in their evil pursuits. Look what Peter writes in verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. It is human nature to resent and to be suspicious of anything that disturbs the status quo. In fact, the world refuses to give up its citizens peacefully, doesn't it? Why? Because it is hostile in mind towards God, first and foremost. It's hostile towards His Son, His truth, His people, and towards holiness. And you should expect this as a Christian, because that's exactly how you were prior to salvation. Especially if you lived that kind of lifestyle. In fact, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Because this is expressed so clearly by Paul. The apostle opened up this remarkable letter with a prayer concerning the growing maturity of believers. And then he's delved into the most remarkable theology of Christ. He is the King, the Redeemer, the Creator, the Head of the Church, and He's ultimately the Reconciler. Have a look at verse 20. And through Him, Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. But I want you to look at verse 21 in particular, because Paul writes about what we were before Christ reconciled us to God. He says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. If that's the condition of the natural man apart from Christ, then why are you surprised when you are maligned? Why are you surprised that they are surprised? It doesn't make sense to them why you refuse to engage in wastefulness with them like you used to. This is shocking to them. They don't understand. You scandalize them and insult them with your holiness, which is why they malign you with their words. You become a living condemnation to their whole way of life. And if you love being loved by people more than you love God, you'll never be faithful to Christ. You'll never be like the Apostle Paul, who was always ready for anything. Look at what he says in verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then notice his next phrase. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You think he had the right attitude? You think he'd escaped his old ways? You think he expected the world's disapproval? Of course he did. Which is why he was able to remain faithful in the flesh. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 4 again. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They heap abuse on you. Or, as one translation says, they vilify you accordingly. One commentator said that the term expressed not only hatred of the Christians, but also included the whole religion, which made people the opposite of what they had once been. The charges made by the heathen were not only false, but turned the Christian faith into impiety, the Christian virtue into vice, and involved a different and blasphemous idea of God. And isn't that exactly what's happening in the world today? Churches and Christians who actually believe sound doctrine are ridiculed and viewed as evil. Whether in the public square or the personal sphere, the once for all delivered to the saints' faith is offensive to a culture submerged in moral relativism, postmodernism, and Marxism. In a judges-like world where everyone does what is right in his own eyes, the Christian faith remains unchanging in its morality and unwavering in its declaration that Christ is the only way to be saved. So we should expect vitriol, slander, and persecution from pagans if we have any chance of remaining faithful in these weak, these temporal, and even temptable bodies. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Rather escape. Which then takes us to the fourth key. Not only are we to embrace Christ's attitude, escape past living, and expect pagan disapproval, we should also be entrusting judgment to God. Verse 5, but they, those who malign you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who mock you for your faith in Christ and your faithfulness to Christ are amassing a debt to God which they will spend all eternity paying back unless they repent. In fact, every single human being who dies outside of union with Jesus will find their part in the lake of fire. And just so you can see how certain this judgment is, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Ever since the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, Satan, the father of lies, has sought with great zeal to deceive people about the reality of future judgment. He's deceived sinners into believing that they can live as they please without fear of ultimate accountability or future punishment. Pagans arrogantly assume that they will get away with their attacks on God's people and will never have to answer to anyone concerning their lifestyle. However, in contrast to that delusion is the truth laid out with absolute clarity in this chapter from verses 11 through 15. With beloved Apostle John is recording this vision on the island of Patmos, no doubt was shaken as he wrote of the final judgment of every unbeliever in human history. One author said, this passage describes the final sentencing of the lost and is the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in the entire Bible. Look what John says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You may have heard a pretend preacher who thinks he is more compassionate than God say something like, God doesn't throw people in hell, he just honors their choice to go there. John says they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And this alarming passage presents us with a great white throne, and the one who sits upon it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Peter says, stands ready to judge the living and the dead. This is the final judgment. Justice is coming, which is why we beg sinners to throw themselves at Christ's mercy. And especially those who are hostile towards us. You can go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to remain faithful and even have compassion upon those who malign you for your faith, then you must be entrusting ultimate judgment to God. And as Peter says, you bless instead of curse. But then lastly, you also need to be embracing the gospel's power. Embracing the gospel's power. Verse 6, Peter writes, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." This verse has been described by some as the most difficult text of the Bible, although I think that's completely overstated. The apparent difficulty is obvious. How in the world can the gospel be preached to those who are dead? Now, some have sought to answer the problem by saying that this is a reference to those who are spiritually dead. However, that's not the way Peter's using the word in this context. There's another view which states that the ones being preached to were in fact physically dead. However, that involves the possibility of conversion post-death, a view completely inconsistent with biblical teaching. Moreover, Grudem notes, it could hardly encourage Peter's readers, his persecuted readers, to persevere as Christians in the hard path of obedience and faithfulness if the easy road of debauchery could all be renounced and forgiven after they died. Excellent point. So what's going on here then? Well, it's quite simple, actually. Those who had already died, some of whom may have been martyred, although we can't know for sure. Well, no matter what the world's judgment was upon them while they were in the flesh, they now live in the spirit before the face of God as a testimony to the power of the gospel. God sent forth His gospel to save us from our sins so that the world would have no power over us. Think about Peter's words in the third chapter in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That is, who is there to harm you in the eternal sense? The answer, no one. And then he continues, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. To borrow Jesus' words from Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so Peter had in mind believers who had heard and accepted the gospel of Christ while they were still alive, but who had died by the time he wrote this letter. And though they were dead physically, bodies in the grave, they were triumphantly alive in their spirits. They've put off their earthly bodies for good. And because of the transforming power of the gospel, they're in the very presence of Christ, waiting to put on their glorified bodies. The same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead not only gives life and strength to our mortal bodies here and now, which is why we're so dependent upon Him, but will also grant brand new bodies built for eternity at the resurrection. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I began the sermon by discouraging you with regards to your present frailty, so I think it would only be appropriate to end by providing you with some encouragement, some real encouragement. Of course, the words we'll be looking at are found within the context of Paul rebuking the Corinthians for abandoning the doctrine of bodily resurrection. So John Calvin said, if the resurrection is cut out, then they have no religion left, no assurance of faith, and in fact, no faith left at all. And I would add, no hope of being released from our groaning. But thankfully, as Paul's going to argue from verse 25 onwards, God has more than sufficient power to provide us with resurrection bodies at just the right time. Have a look at verse 39. Paul writes, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also," he says, "is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power." Doesn't that make you long all the more for glorification? Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "The righteous are put into their graves, all weary and worn, but as such they will not rise. They go there with the furrowed brow, the hollowed cheek, the wrinkled skin. However, they shall wake up in beauty and glory." Now Paul goes on to talk about how this bodily resurrection is absolutely necessary if you would like to participate in the final phase of God's kingdom. But I want you to look at verse 58 for the primary application in the here and now. Look what Paul says. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, even though you presently possess what can be likened to a failing motor, flimsy tent, a fading vapor, and a floundering flower, you can still remain faithful in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, like your earthly body. But the things which are not seen are eternal." That's like the body you're waiting to put on. So what do we do until that day comes? Well, according to Peter, we pursue faithfulness in the flesh by embracing Christ's attitude, especially as it relates to suffering, by escaping past sins and thereby expecting pagan disapproval, by entrusting all judgment to God in the ultimate sense, and ultimately embracing the gospel's power, which has transformed us in the past, continues to transform us inwardly, and will complete that transformation even outwardly when Christ returns. Or as Paul said to the Thessalonians, "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed." Let's pray. Father, how encouraging it is to consider all that is to come because of Christ. Because he bore our sin in his body on the cross. He suffered in our place. He was raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he will return. And Lord, as Christians, as those who have believed, have turned from our sin and trusted in him alone for salvation, we long for his return. We long to be clothed with new bodies. We long for glorification. Yet we understand, Lord, that we now live in sanctification, and it's not easy. So please, Lord, help us. Give us the strength. Help us to depend on you more and to apply what Peter's told us here in all these different ways. May you be glorified in all things, for you are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.